Let's come to the Lord again in the attitude of prayer. We want to speak this morning on the subject of the mind of Christ. This is a vast subject, and really what we have to say will only be in passing on this subject. But I trust that what we do have to say will be of blessing and will be of challenge to our hearts. Our eternal God and our Father in heaven, we come again around thy word. Lord, we thank thee for the word of God. We thank thee, Lord, today that we hold in our hands the very words of the living God. Lord, we believe this word to be a word to us today, a word to us individually, a word to us collectively. And Heavenly Father, we pray that as we would delve in today to what are very deep, sublime things, we ask, O God, that today you will be pleased by thy Holy Spirit to come, aid us, and strengthen us. Lord, open the eyes of our understanding. Lord, that we might see thee afresh. Come, Lord, and speak in us and speak through us today. Lord, may thy word dwell in us richly. So hear and answer prayer. Lord, send the Holy Spirit now. In answer to prayer, send the Holy Spirit, Lord, to this preacher, Lord, to each one today. We need thee. Lord, just ask, O God, that thy word will come with great power to all of our hearts this day. Hear these are petitions, for we ask them in the name of Christ. Amen. Amen. The church at Philippi had the potential to be one of the most vibrant and greatest churches in Macedonia and indeed the entire region at that time. They were a church, as we have pointed out in the past, that was born out of adversity, a church that was born out of persecution, and a church in which we saw powerfully the power of God at work in the saving of individuals. You think again of those three individuals that were saved and went on to form part of the church in Philippi. They were a diverse range of people. There was Lydia, a well-respected businesswoman. There was the demon-possessed damsel, a lady who had little respect in society. And then there was the jailer, a man of low position in society at that time, yet they and all others came together to form the church at Philippi, the church to whom Paul writes to now. There was immense potential in that church. And yet in spite of all of this, it was a church that was not without its problems. Looking on from the outside, the Philippian church seemed to all intents and purposes to be the perfect church, the ideal church. But of course, we know today that no such church exists. The only perfect church today is in heaven, not on earth. Every church, every God-fearing, gospel-preaching church is not without its problems or without its difficulties. The church of Galatia had the problem of heresy to deal with. The Corinthian church had to deal with immorality that was rampant. The Thessalonian church was split over end-time views. The Philippian church was no different. It had its problems as well. In this case, the problems had to do with personalities rather than doctrine or teaching. In chapter 4, in the verse 2, Paul had to publicly name two individuals, two ladies, who were creating problems in the church, Euodias and Syntyche. And he had to call them out for the division that they were causing. The clash of personalities that was then creating discord in the church in Philippi. And in Philippians chapter 4 and the verse 2, Notice where he focuses his attention. He says, I beseech Euodias and beseech Syntyche that they be of the same mind in the Lord. How does he deal with the problem that there was in the church? By focusing on the mind. These two ladies had a conflict that was spilling out into the rest of the church. And Paul then presses upon them the utmost importance of having the right mind and the right mindset. Because following on from what we talked about last week, he reminds them that humility in God's work will lead to unity in God's work, and therefore he says to them that they be of the same mind in the Lord. And so with that in view, we come back to our text for today, the words of verse number 5 of chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2 and the verse 5, Paul says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. And as we continue our studies today through this book, a study that we started way back in April, and week after week, as we've been seeking to look at these verses and deal with the various subjects that they present before us, and as we have systematically worked our way through this chapter and the opening chapter and now chapter 2, we come now to verse 5. And Paul says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. We come back again to the subject of the mind of the Christian. We do so because it is so vital and so important in our living and our walking with God. And what Paul has to say here in verse number 5, he's not targeting any individual, but rather he is speaking to the entire church. Let this mind be in you, and in the original it's plural. Let this mind be in all of you. Not just in the leadership, not just in the laity, but in the entire church. Everyone was being addressed here. None were being left out. You see, Paul focuses on the mind so much because it's vital to our entire being. The mind is the control center, the nerve center of the brain, of the heart, of the hands, of the feet. What goes on in the mind determines what is lived out in the life. The wise Solomon, writing in Proverbs 23 and the verse 7, says, for as he thinketh the mind, as he thinketh in his heart, so is he. We don't think with our hearts, we think with our minds. But what we think with our minds affects our hearts and then ultimately affects our hands. It affects our entire life. The mind is a battleground, pulled in every direction. And the mind of the believer is so important. Now, I know that today, many evangelical circles, as all the focus today is on the emotions. It's on the feelings. It's how you feel today. But Paul goes beyond that because emotions and feelings can and do fluctuate and change. But he focuses on the mind. And in verse 5, he looks back and he says, let this mind, what mind? What is this mind that he is speaking of? Well, it's the mind that he has spoken of in the first four verses. In other words, he's repeating himself. He calls them to remember what he has already said in verses 1 through to 4. And he wants the people to remind themselves again, even though he has just very quickly and very briefly looked at this subject, He calls it to their attention again. He repeats the message and he calls them back. What I've just said. Let this mind be in you. He repeats the message. Not just for the sake of repeating it, but that it might sink into the mind that what he has said in verse number 2 about fulfilling our joy, being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, being of one mind. What he says in verse 3, let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. What he says in verse 4, look not every man on his own things, but every man on the things of God. He says, let this mind be in you. And he repeats himself in many ways as he comes into verse number 5. I don't know about you, but the only way that I can get things into this thick skull of mine is to repeat them and constantly go over them and over them. When we were studying for exams, the only way it would get in was by constantly repeating them. Repetition is a very effective form of learning. I envy those who can read something, it goes in there and it stays in there. I have to read a thing again and again and again before eventually something goes in. Repetition is good. In fact, repetition is described as the mother of all learning. And others would say it's the father of action. And so what Paul is saying here, he's repeating himself, not just for the sake of it, but in order to drive home this message. He says, what I have said, don't forget about it. What I've talked about from verse 1 through to verse 4, consider again. He calls his readers to read over those verses, what he has just said. And so he says, let this mind be in you. But then he moves from exhortation in verse 5, in the first half of it now, to illustration in the second half of verse 5. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. You see, Paul is not simply wanting this mind to be the mind of the believers, and through it there would be unity and humility and all that comes from that, just for the sake of it. He says that having a mind such as he has just spoken of is to have a mind like Christ. And as he deals with these matters that are before him, he brings them to Christ. And as he goes through the next 5 or 6 verses, he brings them to the cross. And that is so important. In every difficulty, in every problem, and in every trial that we face, how we need to be brought to Christ. Brought to the cross. Paul really reaches a climax of this little section in chapter 2, here in verse 5. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Because as I read verse 5, I see again a conflict. Let this mind be in you. In other words, Paul is saying here, this mind is not in you. Your mind has been torn apart. And the devil has come in and sought to sow the seeds of discord. We saw that in the opening chapter, where those who were actually speaking against Paul, those who were actually using the gospel to get at Paul. And as we pointed out then, that was nothing but the work of the devil. And so Paul here is saying to the church at Philippi, let this mind, that which he has spoken of, there's a conflict. And there are many different forces trying for your mind, but he says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Because you see, when we have the mind of Christ, it will follow that our behavior will be in accordance with the Word of God. We need to think right and therefore do right. So what is the mind of Christ? What is it really that Paul was saying here to the people at Philippi? And for the time that remains today, I want to bring to you what I believe the mind of Christ is. What is Christ's mind like? What is it that Paul was really speaking of here? In verse number 5, what is it that we as the people of God should strive after concerning our mind? How is it that we should think? How is it then that we should act? Now, I want to be honest with you and say that what we have to say today will in no way cover all that could be ever said about the mind of Christ. I have 5 points. Now, before anybody gets up and walks out, and you see it's 12:15 already, he normally speaks for whatever length of time he speaks for, and only has 3 points, and I'm going to be here, and my dinner is going to be burnt. Well, don't worry about that. We'll seek to get you out as close to time as possible. There are so many other things, and even as we were in the prayer meeting, there were other things coming to my mind, and I thought, no, I better not. That we could say about the mind of Christ, that mind that we should strive after. First of all, I would suggest to you that the mind of Christ is a spiritual mind. That's where he started off in verse number 1. Christ had a mind that was taken up entirely wholly with spiritual matters. He in the incarnation became man, fully man, entirely man. Yet even in that human frame, as the God-man, he was still focused on spiritual matters. Christ had a spiritual mind. Christ, as the God-man, said that I must work the works of him that sent me. I must work the works of God. Because of that spiritual mind that was taken up with the things of God, he therefore saw that he must work the works of God. First and foremost, he was called to do the work of his Father. And so his life was taken up with doing the Father's work. He had a spiritual mind, and that was evident in how he conducted his life. Now, of course, that did not mean that he didn't interact with people. Of course he did. That didn't mean that he didn't have conversation with people. Of course he did. But in every aspect of his earthly life and ministry, the spiritual mind was first and foremost in every conversation, in every interaction. What a challenge. What a challenge. In every conversation that Christ had with people on this earth, it was all focused on that spiritual mind, on the things of God. How far short we fall. How our mind is taken up with so many other things, and I suppose this week especially our mind has been taken up with stuff, put it mildly. But Christ had a spiritual mind, and as a result, he did a spiritual work. you turn back to the Gospel of John with me, please. John's Gospel, chapter 6. And here we see another reference as to how we see the mind of Christ and how then it is displayed in what he does. John chapter 6 and the verse 38. John chapter 6, verse 38, he says, "For I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me." You see, the will was shaped and fashioned, motivated by the mind. A spiritual mind led to spiritual activity. Every action of Christ was motivated by a spiritual mind. Everything he did was governed and controlled by that spiritual mind. You say, how does that apply to me? Well, it applies to us in that everything we do, whether it be at school or at work, in the office, in the home, in the business, wherever it may be, that spiritual mind that we ought to have should govern our every action and work. Everything we should do should be done with a spiritual mind. A mind that, first of all, is centered on the Lord. It's easy to have a spiritual mind to walk into church, isn't it? It's easy to have a spiritual mind to sit in church, to sing the songs, to listen to the Word of God. It's easy to have a spiritual mind then, but it's an entirely different thing to have a spiritual mind outside. You walk into the office tomorrow morning, you walk into the school tomorrow morning, you walk into the university, wherever it is tomorrow morning. It's an entirely different thing to have that spiritual mind then. But everywhere Christ went, he was governed, his actions were governed by this spiritual mind. Do you know what he said? Do you know what Christ said? We'll not take time to turn to it, but it's in John's Gospel as well. Chapter 8 and the verse 29, he says, "I do always those things that please him." I do always those things that please him. In other words, his Father. Notice the action. I do is governed by the attitude. What he did was governed by what he thought in the mind. And he did always those things that please him. What a standard. What a standard. And why we will never be able to fully, perfectly meet that standard, yet our human frailty and weakness must never be an excuse not to strive after such a standard. That in every conversation, everything you do in your workplace, everything you do in your school, it's governed, controlled by a spiritual mind that seeks to please the Lord first and foremost. We need to have this spiritual mind, a mind like Christ that is motivated by a desire in all that we do to please him. A spiritual mind. But the mind of Christ was also a submissive mind. Did you notice in those verses that we read, in those verses that we made reference to, Christ talked about the will of God. He talked about the will of his Father. He talked about doing the will of God. The Garden of Gethsemane, you remember how that in agony of heart, soul, and mind, he was broken, he was burdened. As he contemplated all the horrors and all the agonies of the cross, as he knew, the all-knowing God, as he knew everything that would lie before him. He knew every pain that would rend his heart. He knew what it would mean for him to be separated from the Father during those hours of darkness. In his humanity, he suffered. And he said, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. This cup of suffering. This cup of pain and sorrow. Yet he says, not my will, but thine be done. Christ had two natures, human and divine. And in that statement there in the Garden of Gethsemane, he shows to us the struggle of the human nature concerning the will of God. But he submitted himself to do the Father's will. What was that? That was to go to the cross and to pay the price for sin. The human will brought into subjection to the divine will. It shows to us the real humanity of Christ. He suffered as a real man. Not just some mere shadow of humanity. He suffered as a real individual. And folks, so often don't we struggle with the will of God for our lives? As we contemplate what God would want us to do, as we consider what the will of God is for our lives, in the weakness of our flesh, how often we struggle. And how often we just want to do our own thing. We often want just to do our own will, do what pleases us. And yet today we are not our own. We're bought with a price. We belong to the Lord. And we must bring our wills into subjection to his will. And we must be submissive to what God wants us to do, no matter the struggle and the pain it may be. Oh, it's easy to run from the will of God. It's exactly what Jonah did. It's easy to run from that place of service. And that's what David wanted to do. When Ahithophel came, his trusted advisor, his closest of friends, came in an act of great treachery, turned against him, and sided with Absalom. And David said, oh, that I had the wings of a dove and would fly away. It's always easy to run. Always easy to do that which seems more straightforward. But no matter how hard or how difficult or how painful the will of God may be, we must bring our wills into subjection to his will. Because to step outside the will of God is a place no Christian should ever want to be. We live in an age today that hates subjection. Nobody wants to be told what to do. Nobody wants to be told how to live their lives. And even that mindset can get into the church. Nobody's going to tell me what to do. I'll do my own thing. How we need to bring our minds into subjection and submission to what the Lord wants us to do. God's will brings clarity, it brings certainty, there's never confusion in doing the will of God. No matter how hard and how difficult it was for Christ in his humanity as a real man, he had his mind in submission to God. Not my will, but thine be done. Can we honestly say today before God that we have such a mind? Can we honestly, openly, before Almighty God today say those words that Christ said in the garden, not my will, but thine? His mind was a spiritual mind. It was a submissive mind, but it was also a servant's mind. In Philippians chapter 2 and the verse 7, read about him taking upon him the form of a servant. Christ was the perfect servant. Mark chapter 10 and the verse 45, we read that the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. That word minister there, it means to serve. Remember back last year when we were looking at the various offices in the church, this is where we get the word deacon from, the original word. Servant. The servant of the church. And Christ was the servant of his Father. Christ came to serve. You see, there was nothing below him. There was no task too menial that Christ would not do. Just before Christ went to the cross, just after he had eaten with his disciples for the last time, that would be their last meal together before the crucifixion, he got up from the table. He got a towel. He got a bowl of water. And he started to wash the feet of his disciples. And they were astonished and they were amazed. Christ is washing the feet of his followers. That's the job of the lowest of servants. That's not a job for Christ. The Creator tended to the creature. You see, that's the servant's mind. And then, of course, they all say, "What are you doing? Why are you washing our feet? That's not your job. You're not supposed to do that." And Peter says, "Well, you're not washing my feet." Christ says, "If I wash thee not, thou hast no part with me." In other words, Peter, if you're not willing to do the most menial, lowest of tasks, then you have no part in Christ, because his was the servant's mind. And in the work of God, there should never be a task that we would not do. That doesn't mean we can do every task, not at all. But it must mean that we're willing to do whatever is needed to be done. There should never be that mindset in the church of Jesus Christ, "Well, that's not my job, that's somebody else's job." Let me bring it to a very practical level. That's not my job to clean up. That's not my job to wash the dishes. That's not my job to put out the tables. That's their job. That's not the servant's mind. That's the mind of the proud. Christ had the mind of a servant, and there was nothing that he would not do. May we have such a mind that seeks to serve, whether it's seen or whether it's not seen. Whatever you do, do unto the glory of God. He had a spiritual mind, he had a submissive mind, a servant's mind, but he also had a steadfast mind. Christ never flinched from the task that lay before him. Despite what he had to go through or what he had to endure, he was still steadfast in his mind, to do the work of God, to do the will of God. Oh, how often our minds can be given to a lack of steadfastness. Stop and start, up and down, run well for a time and then give up. Committed one day, running the next. Blowing like the wind. No, Christ had a steadfast mind because he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem. May we have such steadfastness in the work of God. Faithful, constant, consistent, dependable, reliable. Is that the mind we have? Or do we just mind the things of God when it is suitable or when it is convenient? Christ had a steadfast mind. But finally, as we close today, I want you to see that Christ had a selfless mind. A mind of selflessness. Here was the crowning glory, the pinnacle. A humble mind. And Christ coming into this world was a clear demonstration of the selflessness of Christ. In verse number 4, that verse that we were looking at last Lord's Day, Paul says, "Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others." The incarnation of Christ showed his selflessness, his humility, in leaving heaven, coming to earth to die for sinful man. He made himself of no reputation. He humbled himself. He came to die. Paul tells us to esteem others better than ourselves. And you know what? There's only one place that will do that. Only one place that we will esteem others better than ourselves. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones said that there is only one thing I know that crushes me to the ground. There's only one thing that humiliates me to the dust, and that is to contemplate the Son of God and consider his cross. Isaac Watts said, "When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss and pour contempt on all my pride." It's when we see Christ, when we consider that humble mind that he had, coming into this world, humbling himself in order to die for others, thinking not upon the things of himself, but on the things of others, because it was for me. For me, Christ came. Child of God, it was for you. He came to die. He came to die, pay the price, give his life a ransom for you. Is that not thinking on the things of others? There is the perfect example of selflessness. There is the very reason. The cross of Christ is the very reason why no Christian should ever think highly of themselves. Christ is the very reason that we should have such a selfless attitude and mind. Not taking account of ourselves, but taking account for others. He looked on the needs of his people. And in the greatest display of humility, he humbled himself. And he put his people before himself. And you see, through Christ, by virtue of that mystical, indissoluble union that we have with Christ, and that's why we ought to have such a mind. The reality of our union with Christ should transform why we think and what we do. In the triune Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, there's absolute unity and harmony, each with their different roles. The Father is the architect of redemption. The Son, the one who accomplished redemption. The Holy Spirit, the one who applies redemption. But in the Godhead, absolute unity and harmony. That's the mind that we need to have. That's why Paul exhorts the believers, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." And then he goes on from verse 6 onwards to detail the humiliation and then the exaltation of Christ. But he starts off with saying, let this mind be in you, because it's the mind of Christ. This is the mind that the child of God should have. Because when we have such a mind, it will lead to unity and harmony in the work of God. When there is a Christ-like mind, when there is this spiritual mind, this submissive mind, the servant's mind, the steadfast mind, the selfless mind, then there will be unity. We could go on and on. I have at least three other S's that I'm not going to speak on today. The self-mind must be crucified to the mind of the Savior. Let this mind be in you. I know full well the battle, the struggle that goes on for the minds of the child of God. There's not one of us immune from them. But may we submit ourselves to the will of God and to His work. May we bring our minds into subjection to His will. May we have a mind that is spiritual and not carnal. May we have a mind that is steadfast. And may we have that humble mind before God. Humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God. Christ humbled Himself. May God, by His Holy Spirit, enable us day after day to have such a mind. And in having such a mind of Christ, may it drive us to unity, harmony, and energy in the work of God. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Let's bow in prayer. Our eternal God and our Father in heaven, we come before Thee today, and we thank Thee for the instruction of Thy word. We thank Thee, Lord, for the exhortation that was given there, let this mind be in you. And Lord, we thank Thee for the illustration of such a mind, the perfect example, that mind of Christ. O Heavenly Father, we pray that we may be more and more like Thee. Forgive us of our faults and our failures. Forgive us, O God, for those times when the old man would rise up within us. O God, we pray You'll help us to put to death those old sinful, wretched thoughts. Lord, may we die to sin, and may we live more and more unto Christ. We ask, O God, that You'll write Thy word upon our hearts. Give us such a mind, O God, we pray. Bless us, Lord, as we linger around the table of the Lord, and as we then linger around Thy presence for a time. Come amongst us, O God, we pray. Breathe upon us, O God, we ask. Hear and answer prayer. We pray this in Thy name and for Thine honor and glory. Amen.